Let us pray once again, this time for divine understanding, for the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And again, O Lord, that word forever comes about in Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. And so we pray that you would grant to us, as you did those two on the road to Emmaus, that you open their minds to understand the scriptures. And as you did to Lydia in Acts 16:14, opening her heart to understand the scriptures. So we pray you would do that here today in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your copy of the Bible. We'll read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 to the end of the chapter, 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning is Death Swallowed Up in Victory. You know, that serpent Satan deceived Adam to follow him in rebellion against God and against God's command. God's warning was, in the day that you eat thereof, meaning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now that warning became a reality, didn't it? Following that was the murder of brother by brother. That spread until violence and death were only curtailed by God bringing about a flood. Death ruled through the ages, and no one had the power to conquer it or to avoid it. Age, disease, famine, murders, wars. We could go on, couldn't we? But God promised a deliverer from all of this from Genesis 3, the time of the fall, didn't he? That the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And so we find Jesus, the Christ, God's promised deliverer. In his first coming, he conquered death at its source, that is to say, its sin and the curse. And then it was sealed, that life, that is, the life that Christ redeemed us unto, was sealed unto us, unto the elect, the believers, by the Holy Spirit. And now, we see here that he reigns in life by the gospel. Jesus rescues the perishing even today. through this message, this good news of the gospel of Christ. But there's more. He promised that he would come again. He would come again universally to bury death and to perfect life. And that in his redeemed people, in his creation, we would find that life is truly swallowed up. It's about swallowing up the death, no longer to be found. Simply put, I would like for us to look at a number of things in the text, straightforward as it is, verses 47 to 50. Christ shall bring the new creation kingdom. Christ shall bring the new creation kingdom, verses 47 to 50. Secondly, Christ's return, he raises and changes all. Christ's return, he raises and changes all. That's verses 51 through the middle of 54. And thirdly, Christ's return, victory complete over death. Picking up in the middle of 54, going through 57, and then if God should enable, 58, our fourth point, live abounding in gospel purpose. And so our first point, Christ shall bring the new creation kingdom. We see here in verse 47, creations and covenants in contrast, don't we? Creations and covenant. You say, what do you mean creations? Well, first of all, it mentions Adam. It talks about the Adamic paradigm. He fell by the breaking of that covenant of works. He fell and all of his progeny, us in him. We sinned in him, our covenant representative. And so death was a result. Condemnation was a result. Sin in our nature was a result because of Adam's fall. That's the old creation. But in contrast to that is the new creation, the kingdom that comes in Christ. For Christ, you see, brings redemption from that fall, setting free by the payment of a price is redemption. His covenant promises are by grace, a covenant of life instead of death. And he redeems us from the death. And it says here that we here have in verse 47, the second man is from heaven. Verse 48, furthermore, we see the contrast of images. The contrast of images in 48 and 49. It says, talks about the earthy. It's interesting, the words that are used in the text, they're words that geis, which is the idea of the world or earth is gay, and geis means, it's genitive, it means of. So of the earth, it means literally of the soil. So the first Adam, we bore the image of one that was from the soil. That's the source. We bear his image. But the second Adam, his source is from heaven itself. And so it says here that we shall bear the image of the one who is from heaven. Clearly, the point is that God, remember in the garden, he gathered up the clay, the soil, the dust of the earth, and he formed Adam, and he breathed into Adam the breath of life. When we think of Jesus the Christ, especially in his glorified state, we see here one who is of the heavenly places. And so the point is that you and I will bear the image of Christ. And so no longer are we of those who are of that covenant that was of Adam and the fall and of death, but we are brought into that covenant of grace and redemption and of life in Christ. But we see we bear the image of the one who fell of Adam. We shall bear the image of the new Adam who has all of heaven's holiness and heaven's glory in heaven's life that we shall bear. Furthermore, though, it is a contrast of kingdoms. You can see how that old creation and the old creation head, Adam, is here put in contrast with a new creation head and a new creation itself in Christ. But verse 50 brings us to the idea of kingdoms. In 50 it says, I say to you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit imperishable. When it speaks of flesh and blood, it means the idea of those who are mere mortals. It's not to say we looked last week at the contrast of, but also continuity of the bodies that we have in the glorified state. We will have a body. We will not be disembodied spirits. That's the intermediate state in heaven. But we will receive, though, bodies that are of a little different nature. I've included, by the way, in your insert in your bulletin, you know, two parts of the Westminster Confession that give a summary regarding this. And both of them are very helpful, I think, in very succinctly putting it together as to what shall happen at the coming of Christ who is redeemed and what shall be for eternity. Let you read that another time. But my point here is that the idea of the natural man, that is the one lacking the Holy Spirit, the one who is not in Christ and will not be conformed to his glorious resurrection form. You see, that kind, that flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, not mortals, but incorruptible immortals. Remember, we read earlier in the text, way back in, verse 25, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, verse 26, that will be abolished is death. And so the point here is that we have here, it's speaking obviously not of that which is of this creation, mere flesh and blood, but that of a new creation to come. When Christ comes again, he brings in two things. Well, many things, but especially two with regard to what we're talking about. And that is, first of all, the idea of bringing in a new creation. The old creation is burned up. We'll look at that in a moment. But he also brings in the everlasting kingdom. Not a temporary one, as we shall also point out. So verses 23 to 26, you see here, make it clear, there is a kingdom of heaven now. Christ is at the right hand of the Father now. He must reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So there's already the reality of Christ reigning now. Now it is a mediatorial kingdom. It is one that is brought to bear upon you and me through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, but the Holy Spirit brings the rule, the reign, the direction of our King within our very hearts and souls. You could say he reigns from the inside out. In Acts chapter 2, remember it describes this in detail. The whole sermon about Christ raised to the right hand of the Father, taking his seat at the right hand of the Father. And it even quotes the same Psalm 110 that this quotes, where he must rule and reign at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But it says that he has poured forth, that is Jesus poured forth, the Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear. Therefore God has made him both Lord and Christ. You see, the kingdom idea. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to study it on your own, you think I'm pulling your leg, read Hebrews chapter 1, especially beginning in verse 8 and going all the way through 13. And it talks about the equality between the persons of the Godhead, Father and Son most especially there. But it talks about the Son taking his seat upon a throne and that he's anointed, the word Christos there, he's anointed as this king in the heavenly places and that he rules at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. And so the reality of Christ's rule is even now. Colossians 1:13, remember that glorious verse where it talks about how he's delivered us from the dominion, that is the rule of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So that's our reality that we enjoy in Christ now. And so Philippians chapter 3 expounds on that, but I'm going to save it. But just to give you 3:20 to 21, if you're writing down references, very clear there. And so the kingdom of heaven is now, but furthermore, verse 24, it is at the second coming that we find that the next point, that he removes the old creation and a new heaven comes to earth. That's what Scripture tells us. Remember, Jesus is said to come like a thief in the night. You all know that phrase, right? Jesus comes like a thief in the night. We've had teachers say, well, that proves he comes quietly. Secretly even, that he comes as one who is sneaking in and sneaking out and nobody knows he's come. Why don't you turn to 2 Peter 3 with me? Some of you know this well. Others may not, so let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. 2 Peter 3 is all about the second coming of Christ. It talks about some in the latter days who are scoffers, who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Every day continues like it has from the beginning. He's not coming back," in other words. And so it belabors that point all through there, that these are those who are denying the promise of Christ that he will return. But here in verse 10, it describes that return this way. "The day of the Lord will come," here's our phrase, "like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now that doesn't sound like very secret or private activity to me. But read on. Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Now look at verse 12. "Looking for and hastening," that's the word spudo, which means striving toward. So looking for and striving toward the coming of the day of God, on account of which, it repeats it, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Clearly, the new creation happens when Jesus comes again. Now, this isn't an eschatological lesson that we're giving from the pulpit this Lord's Day, but it is to show that there's great misunderstanding of how the new creation happens at a subsequent time. And nothing could be further from the teaching of Scripture. Revelation chapter 21 describes it in detail if you want to see it. There it talks about when the new creation arises. It says the old creation is gone, just like it says here. And there's a new creation, a new earth and new heavens, that is, surroundings of the earth. And you see this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly Zion, descending from heaven down to the earth. And it's named the gates after the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints. But the foundation stones are named after the 12 apostles, New Testament saints. Christ is the cornerstone. And you know what this whole city's called? The bride of Christ. And it says that God will be in our very midst. He'll be our God, we'll be his people, and he will dwell, tabernacle, in our very midst. It says there'll be no more temple. You'd expect that in Jerusalem, right? It says, no temple structure. If you read it, and do read it, please. The whole chapter, in fact, go into 22, it describes it. It says God himself and the Son, they will be the temple, the tabernacle among us. It says there won't even be any sun. Our moon won't need him because he will be our light, our glory. And I bring this up for a reason, beloved. The question has arisen, why do we need a new body? Why would God give us a new creation body? I mean, if we're going to heaven for all eternity, a disembodied soul or spirit is just fine, right? We'll go into heaven and live in the presence of our Lord forever. No. The Bible teaches that as something that is not the permanent destination for the believer. What happens to us at death? 2 Corinthians 5:8, remember what it says there? You all can quote it because I've heard you do it many times. Absent from the body, what does it say? Present with the Lord. True enough. What it says in Philippians chapter 1:23, for example, Paul says, I much prefer to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord, in so many words. Peter in 2 Peter, chapter 1 says, I see now soon this tabernacle, this body, this temporary dwelling that is, I'm filled with my spirit on this pilgrimage to the heavenly city. He says, soon I must set it aside. I must die, in other words, and be with my Lord. He does it with glee. Why? Because he knows that when he dies, he shall be into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. So just like Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So beloved, when this is describing how he has conquered death, taken the sting out of it, and the grave in its finality and victory is removed, it is because in Christ, in union with Christ by the Spirit through faith, in other words, identified with him, nothing separates us. When we die, you see, ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus, but that's not the final resting place for the redeemed. We'll come to that in my next point real quickly. But the new creation, when Jesus comes again, we shall be raised, transformed, a glorified body with our glorified soul. And you know what happens to you? You bunch of sinners, you. And I'm leading chief of sinners. We are unable to sin anymore. In a glorified existence, in a new creation, as we read there in 2 Peter 3, in which righteousness dwells. There's a glorious promise, beloved. I've had people coming up to me and talking about, well, I've read in Isaiah, for example, and other places, it talks about the stuff that's in the millennium, you see. And there's confusion and various things. We're not getting into details, but it talks about animals, you know, the lion lying down with the lamb. Where does that take place? I would submit unto you it is in this very place it's describing, the new creation earth that should be ours. A glorious idea indeed. And so you see here a new creation. Romans 8 says, this present creation groans, awaiting the coming of Christ, the day of redemption it's called, when it will be set free from the futility it's been set to in the fall, that it will be made anew. And it says, we too groan in this body, awaiting that day of redemption, where we shall be raised in our bodies and our whole being conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, beloved, that's the picture of Scripture. It's a glorious thing, is it not? Remember what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you're probably, some of you, way ahead of me saying he's never going to get through that fourth point. I probably won't get through my second point. So that means I'm trusting you to remember all of this next week so we have continuity. But look what it says here about what happens at the end. As you read in verse 24, for example, let me start in 23. Each one will be raised in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's that is coming, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. Remember, we dealt with this some weeks ago, and it is the idea of when Jesus comes again, we've already pointed out he reigns now at the right hand of the Father. The Father mediates his rule through the Son. The Son mediates his rule by or through the Holy Spirit. And that we form his realm, his people, his kingdom. Those, some of them in heaven and some here on earth, but all his elect of all ages, his kingdom. But when Jesus comes again, part of his purpose is to remove all enemies and remove all unrighteous out of his kingdom. To destroy that which is corrupted by sin and to bring a new creation, yes. But then once it's complete, once every enemy has made a footstool for his feet, he takes this kingdom as mediator of us unto God and he lays it before the Father and delivers the kingdom unto the Father. Mission accomplished. I've redeemed, restored it all to you as the new Adam with a new creation and a holy kingdom that is yours. I lay it unto you. And as it says here in this text, Philippians 2 and elsewhere, the Son himself shall submit unto the Father. We see there every knee bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so the kingdom delivered to him. Allow me to bring up something here. If he reigns till his enemies are made his footstool, then that brings up the question of the enemies. What of the enemies of the kingdom of darkness? What of those outside of Christ? We read in 2 Peter 3 of things burning up. You know, beloved, judgment and fiery torment await the lost. It's a tragic thing. You read in Matthew 13, for example, and beginning, you can read it for yourself, of the wheat and the tares. There the Lord says at the end of the age that these tares are bundled together by the angels and cast into fire. Revelation 20 talks about the same thing in verse 15, where it talks about at last, at the end of the age, those not found written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, these are they which are cast into the lake of fire. Why? Remember, we were talking about a moment ago of those bearing the image of the earthy. Romans 1:25 talks about those who are outside of Christ. And it says they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Earthy stuff is what they serve. Ephesians 2:2-3 talks about the unbeliever and their darkness and blindness and depravity. It says that they fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind and are by nature children of wrath against God. 1 John 2:16 talks about those who are love the world, you know, the earthy type people. They fulfill they have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the things that motivate them, that their whole life is centered upon. John 3 describes it as those who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, these are they bearing the image of Adam, but not of the second Adam. You think of the horror of their judgment and condemnation. And no wonder Paul, writing as he did, Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." When we think of the coming of Christ, we think, what glory that we shall be raised, incorruptible, conformed to His image, and inherit a new creation. And all of that is true, and it is wondrous. But does it not also cause us to pause and with a sense of urgency say, may we be the agents of declaring this good news unto those in darkness, that God may, as we, His emissaries, carry faithfully that message, that God may by His Spirit effectually call through that gospel message. May it be so among us. And so those apart from Christ, they await only torment. I was reading in an article in the had the, an example of a man who is a His name is Malcolm McLaren. I don't know, some of you maybe know who he was. I never knew till I read the article. But he was the manager of a group, a rock band, by the name of the Sex Pistols. You already know they're a quality group as soon as you heard the name, didn't you? Now, this was a man who lived his life for the fulfillment of the flesh. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll is what his whole life was about. It was all about living to excess. And he said, "Too fast to live and too young to die" is what was on his hearse. Well, I guess he was wrong, because he died. But you found there on the back of in England, where they were pulling behind the hearse, they were pulling a carriage that was for the mourners, you see. And on the carriage, it had what he believed his destination was when he died. Just one word, in quotes, on a drape on the carriage: nowhere. How many in our day believe that to die means simply to cease to exist? Even some who would claim to be Christians, annihilationism, you see. But the truth of the scriptures is, no, there is conscious torment, there is conscious punishment, there is the judgment of God that awaits when Jesus comes again. Christ, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. And so, Christ shall bring the kingdom, a new creation kingdom of righteousness. But secondly, Christ's return raises and changes all. Let's begin with verse 51 and look through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. First of all, the return of Christ transforms the living and the dead. When Christ returns, the trumpet shall sound. It says the last trumpet in 52, doesn't it? Now, the trumpet was used for two things, basically. It was, first of all, to gather the people of God together. But secondly, the trumpet was used to call to war. And you see, both of those senses used here is that if you look at all of Scripture pertaining to the second coming of Christ, to gather his people and to call to war. First of all, the last trumpet to call believers. It is to call the believers living and dead to be gathered together to Christ alive. You know, the last trumpet is described for you in Revelation chapter 10:7 and chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. 10:7 and 11:15 to 18. It says in 10:7 that in the sounding of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet talked about in that book, all the mysteries of God that he's prophesied through his prophets will be fulfilled. Now give that a thought. At the sounding of this trumpet, beloved, everything that will accompany the sounding of that trumpet, everything that's accomplished when that trumpet is sounded, everything that happens when Jesus comes again, all of that complex of events that are there at his second coming, all of it having to do with the transforming of the living saints and the raising of the dead saints and joining together with Christ, the raising of the unjust, the judgment, and there being a destruction of the old earth and a raising up of a new earth and new creation, and God being having his city among the people, all of that happening at the second coming of Christ. That's why it says there in Revelation 10:7, and the sounding of this trumpet, all the mysteries of God, not most, all the mysteries of God he's given through his prophets will be fulfilled. Oh, what glorious accomplishment. You know, beloved, we may not be that far from that event. Have you given that much thought? I guarantee you, you're closer to that day than when you first believed. That's what the scripture says. And so the Lord tells us here, the last trumpet. It says there in chapter 11 of Revelation, it says that in the sounding of that trumpet, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the time came for the dead to be judged. The anger of the nations came, and the Lord quashed it, and he raised the dead. And it said it came time for him to punish those who were the unbelievers, but to bless and reward those who were his saints. And they shall dwell in his presence in unspeakable glory forever. That's the last trumpet. Well, he says here, you and I are looking to the day of the blowing, the sounding of the last trumpet. It's a call to believers that live in the living and the dead. Those who are alive shall be changed, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Frequently, this is called the rapture. By the way, this idea of the trumpet sounding is found in that other parallel text, 1 Thessalonians 4, so many of you can quote. And it talks about how those who are alive, the saints who are alive when Jesus returns, they're the exception to the rule of having to taste death. But raised, but transformed en route. But you know what else it says? In that same text of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, by the way, it says that Christ will bring with him the saints who have died. Now here we get clarification for our text, don't we? Where are they? Well, they're in heaven. It says Christ is bringing them with them, and they're going to be raised. Well, he's bringing the saints with him. This is that those who are in this disembodied or spiritual existence in the presence of Christ, because we've died absent from the body, present with the Lord. But what happens? Why the resurrection? Because there's a rejoining of that glorified soul and body, glorified body, as a glorified whole person. That's why. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, transformed, raptured for the living, resurrected for those. And it says that we shall be like Christ. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, a passage I think many of you know. It says there, what manner of blessing is it that we should be called children of God? But it goes on to say that Christ will come again. And it says, we do not know what we shall be, but we do know that when he comes, we shall be like him. Conformed to the image of Christ. Now tell me, that's not hope. Now there's a goal. Remember what Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize, and here's the proper translation, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The idea there is that he shall call me, whether it's in the grave or from the street. He calls me, I'm caught up to be with the Lord, transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. It is a universal call to all those alive. Please allow me 5 more minutes, and I promise I'll cut it off then, no matter where I am. Turn to Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Jesus is telling them about his return, his apostles, that is. He's describing what is to come. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, it says this, he says this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Notice immediately after the tribulation of those days. Notice furthermore the cosmic signs, the sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars falling from the sky and a great earthquake. Notice that the Lord appears in the heavens and that every eye will see him. He quoting Zechariah, and it's reiterated in Revelation 1:7, that they will mourn even those who pierced him. But did you get the part? He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. In Revelation chapter 14, it talks about two harvests, exactly like you find there in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. And the angels' agency is also mentioned. It says the Son of Man comes on the clouds, and they cry out of heavens, thrust in your sickle and harvest the earth. He thrusts in his sickle and he harvests the earth. That's the first harvest. But it says, thrust in your sickle again and harvest the grapes of the earth and cast them into the winepress of the wrath of God. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Beloved, there are two categories. There are the redeemed and there are the lost. Jesus said in John chapter 5, the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves will hear my voice. Those of the good will rise to the resurrection of everlasting life. But those who are of the evil, they shall rise to a resurrection of condemnation. But you see, he will raise both. Justice and grace shall meet. universal, all those of all ages raised. I've been saving Philippians 3. I promised it. I've got to read it. 3:20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What a king, what a kingdom, what a hope. He said he's coming. He says it's going to be quick. It says like a thief in the night in one text. It says like a twinkle of the eye here in 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 27, he says there that like the lightning that flashes from the east unto the west, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Every eye seeing him, what a glorious sight. Beloved, it's nothing to be like the scoffers and minimalize. This is the great event that we are looking for. So let us be those who have this firmly in mind and live as those who anticipate such a thing. Sudden, quick, and glorious. Oh, it's a trumpet of gathering his elect to himself, but it's a trumpet of war to those who are against him. And so, in conclusion, the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, why? I think it's a little like this. Jesus calls those who are in that, in Christ Jesus, those who are in faith in him and conform to his image. We will hear that trumpet blast and rejoice. It says for the unbelievers, by the way, that it's a day of the wrath of the Lamb, and they'll hide behind rocks and in caves and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, but for us, it won't be that. We'll come forth out of the grave. The grave has no power over us. Alive with a glorified body. Remember Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Here he was standing in a cemetery. Standing in that cemetery. And he was going to raise someone from the dead. Now I believe he called him, and you've heard this no doubt, he called him Lazarus by name for a reason. Here is the one who is the resurrection and the life. Whom he calls to life shall live. And so that voice of calling Lazarus by name raised only Lazarus to life. But make no mistake, Lazarus was raised to life. So shall it be in that trumpet call that we await. The trumpet call that goes forth shall raise us from the dead. Beloved, be of good cheer. Christ says, I have overcome the world. Christ has conquered death and hell. And the day of our redemption draws nigh. Encourage one another with these truths. But may it be an impetus, a motivating factor for us to declare this gospel to those who still remain in darkness, knowing the wrath of God abides upon them. May God use us to be his implements of harvest into his kingdom. May God grant it so. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, Heavenly Father, you are the one who has called out to any of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. You said for us to come forth as we were dead in trespasses and sins, and you have clothed us with garments of salvation and wrapped us with a robe of righteousness the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And so we pray that we would take heed and that you would apply this that has been preached, and that if there be any who are still not believing, we ask, O Lord, that you would call upon them to come forth, and that you would use these words that have been preached, that it might bring to life those who are still in the bondage of sin and death, that they might partake of the very thing that has been declared in your word and given to us. For all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of the promises given through all of the prophets throughout your scripture, there is not one that will not be completed. And so we bow before you, thanking you that you are a God of faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.